It seems that we live in an age where hopelessness is on the increase. I'm sure, like myself, you have been saddened to witness and to learn of the increasing number of teenage suicides, particularly in the south of Wales, but also here in our own city of Leeds. So many people, you see, have bought into the lie that we are helpless creatures at the mercy of fate, powerless, unable to do anything about it, blown about by the winds of change and of chance. I believe Woody Allen spoke for so many when he said this: more than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness, the other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly. Now, what a terrible choice. But Allen, I think, reflects the thinking of many people today. Throughout history, there have been many whose wisdom and counsel caused despair, both to them and to those who followed their writings. And one of the common factors for such people was their rejection of God. They dispensed with God. We don't need him interfering. We don't need him in our lives. And in doing that, they jettisoned all hope. By way of example, I just mentioned two: H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw. Both of them brilliant men. Yet they rejected the message of Scripture. They denied the existence and the reality of God. They placed their trust instead in their own philosophies, in their own self-made systems of belief, which were based on human logic and human reasoning. Yet neither of them found lasting inner peace. And as time passed, both of them slowly lost confidence in what they believed. H.G. Wells' final literary work, for example, has been aptly called A Scream of Despair. And shortly before Shaw died in 1950, he wrote this: "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, have led directly to the suicide of Europe." He's writing after the Second World War, as you know. "I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." You see, when you remove God from the equation, there is no genuine, solid, reliable hope. As we'll see shortly, God in Christ is the only hope for fallen sinners, people like us, just as he is the only hope in our efforts to maintain unity and harmony as Christians together. He is our great hope for the future, not just in terms of personal salvation, but in terms of being his witness as a body of Christians upon the earth. Now, before we look at the passage, I want to remind you of the journey we've had over some 40-odd sermons. It might seem like that to you, but it's been about 40-odd. Paul's development of thought through this great letter of the Romans. From Romans chapter 1, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 11, Paul has been explaining the central Christian truth of justification by faith through grace alone. Faith in Jesus Christ, of course. He explains that our only hope as sinners is that we be personally united by faith to Jesus Christ, because he is the only Savior of sinners. He also shows us that this doctrine isn't new by referring to several Old Testament examples to explain the teaching. And then in chapters 9 through to 11, he explained the relationship between the Jewish Christian community and the Gentile Christian community. And he showed that God still had a plan and a purpose for ethnic Israel. And then when he wrote Romans 12, he showed his great concern there was to show how these great truths about salvation, about faith, should impact on the way that we live for Christ. If our salvation is so amazing and undeserved, if every Christian is a trophy of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, what kind of people should we be? How should we live our lives? So he began then to talk about how we should live as Christians in our local community, how we should be good citizens, and how we should live as Christians together in the community of the church. And then in chapter 14 and into 15, he focuses on this great theme, the need to love one another and to accept one another as fellow believers, even when we differ on secondary matters. And the verses that we're considering this evening bring this final argument to an end. But I want you to notice that Paul's letter makes two emphases, a little bit like the point that I made this morning about the teaching and the way that Jesus Christ approached the crowds in his ministry. Paul here has two emphases, a personal emphasis and a community emphasis. It's so important that we understand that Paul is concerned about both these things. He's concerned about personal salvation, about sinners being justified by grace through faith. And he's also concerned about the importance of living together as God's people and loving one another as God's people. Now, as many of you will probably know, Romans is one of the key books in all of Scripture. And as such, there are loads and loads and loads of commentaries that have been written. And today, people are still seeking to understand it. And those people, I would suggest, usually fall into two camps. On the one hand, we have those who major almost entirely on justification by faith and sanctification and the duty of individual believers. And then on the other hand, there are those who, driven by this culture in which we live, which is obsessed by a community that it can't achieve because it doesn't know Christ, but driven by that obsession that's in our culture, they major on the theme of reconciliation between races, between ethnic groups, between nations. And they emphasize only how God's people should function as a single united body. And the emphasis of those folk often ends up with crucial things, crucial truths, like justification by faith, how we become a Christian being reduced to small print, or merely a footnote. I believe that the Apostle Paul avoided both extremes. He clearly focused on the conversion of the individual without forgetting the formation of the Christian community. Two things that must be held in balance. You see, the heart of the gospel is God's justifying work in Christ. Our basic problem, every one of us as human beings, is that we are enemies of God. We are estranged from him because of our sin, which is, as it were, a barrier or a wall between us in our imperfection and God in his perfection and holiness. And it is only when that barrier is overcome, it is only when a person is made one with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, that we can truly say that God's redeeming work has begun. Having said that, God then wants his people to imitate Christ as they join in community, the community of the church, and live out gospel values together. So you see, rightly understood, the book of Romans, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is about both changing individuals from the inside out and through that changing communities, primarily through the community of the church, God's body on earth. You cannot have one without the other. And maintaining that balance is crucial. Let's now consider the final part of Paul's teaching on unity within the church. First thing he says is accept one another. Verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So here we're called very clearly to accept one another. How are we to do that? Paul says, just as Christ accepted us. In what way did Jesus Christ accept us? Accept you and me as individual Christians? Well, of course, there are many things that we could say about the character of the Lord Jesus, about the character of his acceptance of us, but I just want to highlight one, probably the greatest one, and it's this, that Jesus accepts us in love. In love. It was love that moved God the Father to send his only begotten Son to save us. It was the love of Jesus, God's Son, for his Father, so that he was willing to obey him, and for us, that caused him to come to earth and caused him to suffer and die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. It was the unconditional, undeserved love of Jesus that caused him to receive a sinner like me, to love me, to forgive me. You see, acceptance is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We all want to be accepted. We all need to be accepted. There is nothing more hurtful than being the person who's on the outside of the circle, who's always out looking in. But if we're honest, there is sometimes that lingering fear that if people really knew us, if they could see what we're really like on the inside, they wouldn't accept us. Have you ever engaged in conversation with someone, perhaps someone that you're just beginning to get to know, and it seems as if there is a wall? There is a protective casing around them. You look into their eyes and you see that all those walls are up and in position. Part of the reason for that is a fear of rejection. In all probability, that person has opened up at some point in their past and has been abused and hurt in one way or another. And all of us, to some degree or other, have that fear of rejection, don't we? You see, even Christians can be callous, can be unloving, can be cold, can lack understanding and compassion. And there is that sense in which we say, well, why should I risk it? Why should I open my life? Why should I trust another human being? Why should I trust a fellow believer? And at the root of it all, every single one of us longs for the kind of acceptance that Jesus gives. And that Jesus shows, to be accepted without reservation, freely and openly, not simply tolerated or simply just recognized. Oh, yes, yeah, you're part of our crowd in a general kind of vague sense, but owned as one of the family and loved as one of the family. And that is precisely what Jesus has done for us. He's accepted us. And what makes it even more amazing and even more special is that he knows everything about each one of us. So that fear that we all have of being rejected by one another, that's been overcome in the Lord Jesus. He looks into our hearts. He knows our darkest secrets. He knows our deepest sins. And he still loves us. And he still accepts us. And he still holds on to us. And that is precisely how, says Paul, we are to love one another. I know this is difficult. Sometimes fellow Christians let us down. Sometimes they do things that cause us personal hurt. Sometimes they do things and we think, how on earth could a Christian do something like that? Are they really a Christian? And we say things like, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. I can never truly trust that individual again in the future. Isn't it good that the Lord Jesus doesn't receive and accept us like that? But he's forgiving. He forgives those stumbles, those slips, those mistakes that we're so prone to make. And he continues to love us. And when we stumble and when we fall and when we let him down, he picks us up and he dusts us off and he points us in the right direction again. Much as a father does with a child that has just fallen over. That's how Jesus accepts and loves us with all our faults and failings. And Paul says here, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. So we're not to accept one another because we're perfect. Not one of us is. We're not to accept one another because we all tick the right boxes and we all agree on every little detail. We're not to accept one another either because we happen to be of one kind of social grouping. We're one kind of people because, praise God, we're not. We're all different. We are to accept one another because Jesus loves us and has died for us. And we love one another because that person is the one for whom Christ died. He gave himself for them, and therefore we love them too. So Paul says you're to imitate Christ here. You're to emulate the Lord Jesus. And think of the people to whom he first wrote these words. The church in Rome. There were great social and cultural and ethnic differences between the believers that made up that young church. Some of them were Jews, with a long history of obedience to the Old Testament scriptures, with a privileged heritage. They knew the scriptures through and through. They'd been taught it from infancy. And along with them, there were loads of pagans, people who a matter of weeks or months ago were worshipping gods of stone and wood and so on, Gentiles. And at one time, these groups in the community in which they lived would have been at each other's throat. They would have been at enmity with one another, despising each other, refusing to engage socially, never mixing together, miles apart politically and in all manners of ways. But now, They were part of a single church. And Paul says, now you have to get along. You have to be patient with one another. You have to show grace to one another. You have to love one another despite your differences. And on the face of it, those folks faced a much tougher challenge than we do at LRBC. But the aim, the standard that Paul sets is the same. Accept one another. Embrace one another. Not literally, necessarily. Some of us are touchy-feely. Some of us aren't. But I do mean embrace. Show love and affection. Receive one another wholeheartedly. But you know, this is never easy. Which is why Paul says, accept one another and do it because you remember how Jesus has accepted you. And if Jesus has accepted your fellow believer, who on earth are you not to accept him? So far, so good. But what's the most frequent cause of disharmony and disunity among Christians and in churches? Well, I believe James the Apostle gets straight to the point. In James 4, 1-3, he says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's a heart problem. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. A heart problem again. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, if you're following in the NIV, it's interesting that the translators have titled this section, Submit Yourselves to God. You see, it is often our failure to humble ourselves, to submit to God, our failure to recognize our own sinful pride and put it to death, as it were, that lies at the heart of so much discontent and so much disharmony in the church. You see, I would put it to you, where a proud spirit prevails, humble acceptance of our fellow believers is nigh on impossible. All about the heart. It's all about squeezing pride to death, mortifying that sin. And that's why Paul now turns our thoughts to the example more specifically of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. He says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. You know, every one of us has baggage. Every single one of us. We come from many different backgrounds, and we have many different prejudices. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. We have our own ideas about all manner of different things. We have all kinds of baggage, just like the church that Paul wrote to in Rome. But by looking to the example of Jesus here, Paul highlights the way in which we can accept one another with our differences, with our baggage. He highlights Christ's humility. He says, Jesus Christ became a servant. And that's exactly the same word that's translated elsewhere as deacon. Deacons are those who serve the body of Christ. And here Paul says, the Lord Jesus came and he became a servant, a deacon, to both Jew and Gentile alike. We know that Jesus was a Jew. Perfect man. He obeyed all the ordinances of the law of Moses, not just in letter, but in spirit. And in becoming a servant to the Jews, he confirmed all of the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Jesus, when he came, explained very clearly that he believed his mission was first and foremost to the lost sheep of Israel. He came to the Jews, and he came as the promised one. He came as their Messiah. And in Jesus, God fulfilled all those promises to Israel. But Jesus wasn't only the Messiah of Israel. He was also the Savior of the Gentiles. That is, all kinds of people from every tribe and language and group across the earth. Jesus came for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, notice that Paul here quotes from the Old Testament. And he's showing us how Jesus fulfilled God's great plan for all peoples. Verses 9 to 12, he quotes here from the three main divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures. To show us that the God of the Gentiles is the, show us rather that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. First of all, that first quotation is taken from the Psalms, which are the writings or the wisdom books. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then the second quote from Deuteronomy, which is the books of the law. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And then finally, he quotes from Isaiah, which of course, Isaiah being one of the prophets, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, in a very simple way, he's showing us that it had always been God's plan, it had always been God's purpose to unite Jewish people and Gentile people in praise and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came for both. He was a servant to both. And both Jew and Gentile are accepted in his love. Now, when we use the term Jews and Gentiles, what we really mean is everybody. This applies to everybody. Nobody is excluded. Paul's here reminding us in an indirect way that Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus and only Jesus, you see, is the hope of the nations. There is no salvation, no relationship with God, no true spirituality. There is lots of false spirituality, as I'm sure you'll know. There is true spirituality, which is what we experience when we come to God through Jesus Christ. And every other form of spirituality is false. It's of the devil. There is no hope of heaven and no glory to come without Jesus. So in following Christ's example, Paul says, look, he was a servant. He came as a servant to all kinds of people. And we are to follow his example and be servants to one another, to accept one another in the love of Christ as we seek to serve one another and help one another to be all that God intends us to be. And as we saw last week, this doesn't come cheap. Didn't come cheap for the Lord Jesus, but we never see Jesus showing pride. Jesus was happy to serve the least of these, my brothers. The least of these, my brothers. And that tells us that from the smallest to the greatest, all of us are infinitely important, infinitely valued by the Lord of glory. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so we should value one another. If Jesus Christ loved you to such an extent that he went to Calvary and laid down his life for your sin, why should I deny loving you? Why should I withhold that love, that embrace, that acceptance, that receiving of you as a fellow believer? So we should value one another. We should cherish one another. That's a good word, isn't it? Cherish. We don't hear it very often. In fact, the only time I think that we hear it is in two places. One, in that hymn, that chorus, it's probably a hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. And we sing, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor. And we also hear it at the marriage ceremony, don't we? When a husband and a wife promised to cherish one another, to treat one another as valuable, as special, as precious. And how we need to cherish one another. See, for our Christian faith to be life-transforming and community-changing, it must be accepting. It must be willing to meet the needs of others. And in much the same way, evangelism, true evangelism, has got to reach out beyond our usual circle to reach those outside that circle, outside the walls of the church, to accept them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads me thirdly and finally to consider our hope for the future. Look at verse 13. Paul says, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, as Christian believers, we are never without hope. And that doesn't just apply to the final great challenge of death and our hope of resurrection and seeing Christ face to face. It also applies today in our daily living. Now, how can we live like this? How can we faithfully show this loving acceptance of the Lord Jesus to other Christians? Well, I want you to see that in this very brief prayer, That's what it is, I believe. Paul reminds us that our hope is in God himself. It's in God, more precisely, he says, in God, the Holy Spirit, that we receive joy and can enjoy that peace with God and that fellowship within the church. Notice Paul's Spirit-led response and action in promoting unity. What is that? It's praying. It's bringing these issues before God. It's praying that God would glorify his Son, glorify himself in the unity of God's people. And that means that broken relationships and divided congregations are made whole at the throne of grace through prayer. As we bring one another to the Lord Jesus, as we humble ourselves before his feet, Paul's desire for unity among God's people always led him to pray. This is the second time that he's prayed in this chapter. And we mustn't miss the connection. You know, we can often have disagreements and differences of opinion, and maybe there's a sense in which we're not at one with one another. How do we deal with that? Do we continue to stay far apart? Or do we not go away and pray about that and humble ourselves before God and then humble ourselves before our brother or sister? I want you to see in this prayer that Paul mentions two things. First, as we said, God is the source. He is the origin of hope. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus and place our faith and hope in him, we're promised joy. And we're promised peace in believing. Notice, as we trust him. As we trust him. That's so important. We have to live every day trusting Jesus. We've got to live every day looking to him. And God has promised that there will be joy and that there will be peace. And when Paul mentions peace here, he's not talking about us making peace with God. He's talking about a felt peace, a received peace that we enjoy when we go on trusting Jesus as Savior. If you like, it's God's gift of peace, God's gift of joy. It says we trust God and believe in the gospel of Jesus that we will experience these things. So are you lacking in joy? Are you disturbed? Are you lacking the peace that God has promised you as his child? Well, where are you seeking to find that peace? Look to Christ. Follow him. Trust him. Then secondly, Paul, notice, shares the goal of his prayer here. That having experienced this joy and this peace in trusting Jesus, we would be full of Spirit-given hope. Following Jesus, imitating him, you see, is no easy task. Accepting and loving one another isn't easy either. And we cannot do it in our own strength. If we try, we'll simply end up failing. We'll become discouraged. But you see, our hope is not in trying harder. It's not in anything that comes naturally to us. It's something that comes supernaturally to us from the filling and the enabling of the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, it's great to organize events. Great to make opportunities to grow in fellowship, to get to know one another better, to develop in our unity one with the other. But you see, we need the hope and we need the enabling that is ours through Jesus above everything else. If he is not at work in our hearts through his Spirit, then it doesn't matter what outward events we organize. We're not going to develop this wonderful, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying unity. It's only in Jesus that there is real hope for the future, real hope for life today, real hope for the lives of those around us, and hope that God is going to accomplish his purposes in us. I want to finish with an illustration, and I wasn't sure that this illustration was necessarily politically correct, so if you don't consider that it is, please forgive me. If you're an animal lover, I'm very sorry. But I recently read about an interesting scientific experiment that was concluded a while back in another country, not this one, where a group of behavioral scientists got a whole bunch of rats together and put them in a tank of water and watched them to see how long they would survive before they drowned. Now, the average time, I understand, was 17 minutes. I'm not advocating that we should do this, by the way. In any way, I'm not condoning this experiment. And then they repeated the experiment, but this time, just before the rat was about to gasp its final breath, they rescued it, and they dried it off, and they returned it to its cage, and they fed it, and then they let it play for a few more days, and then they repeated the drowning experiment. Now, we're not thinking washboarding here, don't worry. But this time, the average survival time for the rats increased from 17 minutes to 36 hours. And the scientists explained the phenomenon by pointing out that the second time around, the rats had hope. They believed that they could survive this because they had done so before. And one scientist said this: they were able to survive because they had been saved. They were able to survive because they'd been saved. Now, our hope as Christians is not just built on a one-off past event when Jesus saved us from sin. Our hope as Christians is a daily hope that is based on a living, vital relationship with Jesus that brings us peace and joy and certain hope. And we know these things because the Spirit of Christ lives in our hearts and makes much of Jesus in us and through us. And it's only when Jesus rules, when he rules in our hearts and lives, that we will be delivered from pride and from selfishness, and that we will be able to walk in unity and love with one another. And this is a great goal, walking in unity in Jesus Christ. A great goal, a worthy goal, a goal that we should aim for and should pray for and should seek as God's blessing upon us as a people. And the reason I say that could be many, but one reason that I say it is this. Francis Schaeffer wrote these words: we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Unless the world sees the reality of the oneness of true Christians. My prayer is that God would help us to live out that reality for the glory of Jesus Christ alone, that we would be able to accept one another as Jesus has accepted us and continues to accept us in forgiving love.